John?
You are holy.
Mighty solid oak, baby. Solid, baby.
Thank you. All right. So let's remind ourselves what we already covered. We got through chapter 7 of Ezekiel. And at that rate, it'll take us only about 12 weeks to finish the book. But don't worry, we won't take 12 weeks. Remember the themes of Ezekiel? Could somebody tell me one of the themes of Ezekiel? Judgment. Or the way I put it is the inescapability of God's justice. Okay, what was another one of the themes?
Sovereignty.
Oh, the sovereignty of God. All right. The utter sinfulness of sin, and the Messiah is coming, and God will restore a remnant. Now you have to remember, the first 33 chapters of Ezekiel are the first 3 points, mainly. All right, so if you came here tonight again to get like a, wow, that was so refreshing and so inspiring and so encouraging and so supportive. Well, you got to, yeah, we'll start that next week. Okay, because we're still in the part where we see God's sovereignty. All right, and we're all fired about God's sovereignty until He tells us He wants to do something we don't want to do. Then we're not so fired about His sovereignty, okay? And the utter sinfulness of humanity, the inescapableness of the justice, and but then we'll get to the Messiah coming. Now, luckily, the good news is scattered throughout it anyway. I'm going to go forward to Ezekiel 8. Okay, got to do both of these. This is really challenging. I have to think. And at the same time, move to this thing and read my notes. This, I can barely do all this. All right. Uh-oh. Stop that. If you do it 5 times, it keeps doing it. And there we go. Okay, stop. No. There we go. All right. All right. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. Please forgive the rather uneven beginning to the class. All right, Ezekiel, remember in Ezekiel 7, it was a scene of God coming to judge the people, and suddenly everything they thought was awesome, they think is worthless anymore. They're taking their money, they're throwing it out into the street. They couldn't care less about money anymore. You know, when God comes, and on Judgment Day, everything that the people care about, they're going to wish they'd never even worried about it. And so we need to remember that. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. All right. Hopefully you're with me here. All right. In the 6th year, in the 6th month, on the 5th day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand, took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven in visions of God. He took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, and as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So it's in the 6th year and the 6th month. Now remember, the book starts during the 5th year. So this is about a year and a half after he received his initial call. And 31 months after the first vision. 14 months, rather. So he's still in the midst of this thing. Remember, he's acting out the attack with the city and the soldiers and the other thing. That's still going on. And yet, where is he in this passage?
Home.
He's at his house. Remember, I told you last week, he was not there 24-7. So what he'd do is, every day in the morning, he'd go out and he'd kind of besiege the city and act out this crazy, wacko, crazy thing with the eating the bread, the starvation wages and all that. And then at night, he would go home and do whatever he's doing. So here he's at home. And he's speaking to the elders. Now, what he's about to describe is the horrendous, horrible sin that's going on in the very temple in Jerusalem. But where is Ezekiel and where are the elders? Where's his house? Yeah, it's in Babylon by the Kebar River. So what he's doing is he's getting the elders there and he's saying to the elders, look what is going on in Jerusalem. And the elders are going to say, I'm glad I'm not like those guys. We're going to find out that these elders, they were not committing the blatant, insane, incredible acts of idolatry that were going on in the temple, but we're going to find out they had idols as well. We'll see that later on. All right? And so he's speaking to the elders, and he's telling them, he has this vision. Now, who's this a vision of? This guy, it's like, from the legs down, was it bright, like white light and burnished gold and all that kind of stuff? Who's he seeing here? Revelation chapter 1.
Jesus.
He's seeing Jesus. I think anyway. It doesn't say that for sure. But the vision is almost identical to the vision in Revelation chapter 1. And Jesus grabs him by the hair, you know. He lifts him up and he brings him to Jerusalem.
That was hurt.
Is Ezekiel wanting to receive this vision? Not really. Why not? Because he's going to have to tell the people about it, and the people are not going to be happy. You know, if you're going to bring bad news to the people, be prepared for them to not receive that message well. But sometimes God has bad news to deliver. So it's probably Jesus, although I can't say for sure. And they go to the temple, and there's this idol of jealousy. There were idols, and there's some theories, scholars have theories, this big statue of an idol right in the temple. And what else is in the temple? God over the cherubim are in the temple. And this combination cannot continue. There cannot be the Holy Spirit living in your heart and you serving and worshiping idols. There's this common teaching. It's a very common teaching. You've heard of it. It's called once saved, always saved, right?
It's false.
And it's a false teaching. And after the teaching of praying Jesus into your heart, which is probably the most common false teaching in America, probably the second most common false teaching is once saved, always saved. But what we have is a picture of Jerusalem being saved. God is dwelling in the temple as he dwells in us as a temple, and yet there's idolatry in the temple. And God is not exactly going to be fired up about that. And yet, he's still in the temple. You know, you go to Hebrews 10, it says, if we willfully, deliberately continue in sin, it says, no sacrifice remains. God is amazingly patient. And we see that. We see the mercy of God, the patience of God, and we see the judgment of God both in this passage. Because God is tolerating an incredible amount of sin in this situation. Detestable things. Hidden idols. Just read the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Women are bowing down to their idols. The men are bowing down to the idols. The women are bowing down to idols. And the priests are bowing down to idols right there in the temple. And that's symbolic of what happens to us if we are, you know, essentially not giving God our full heart. So that's not exactly a good situation there. Now I'm going to skip down. You can read about all that blatant idolatry in chapter. I'm going to skip to chapter 9. And let's read that. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, and this is God, all right? Bring the guards of the city here, each with weapons in his hand. Now, when God brings forth soldiers with weapons to kill, who's he going after? Good question. It's not obvious. Sometimes it's his enemies. Sometimes it's his cherished and loved people. In this case, it's his people. It says, and it said, bring the guards of the city here, each with weapons in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. This judgment is coming from the north. And what nation is going to come from the north to judge Jerusalem? Remember?
Babylon.
So this is symbolic. It's symbolic of the fact that God is going to bring Babylon as the executioners to judge the people because of the idols in their heart. Alright, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar, beside God. This guy's got like a little whiteboard. And a little, you know, one of those little erasable pen kind of things. Although, I don't think it's erasable actually, but whatever. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side, said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And he puts a mark on their forehead. And what's the mark mean? It means when judgment comes, they get a free pass. They're the ones who are going to receive mercy. And who's going to receive mercy? Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Who's going to receive mercy? Those who mourn. Those who mourn about the sin of the people. You know, I think we can become hardened about it. We're happy about our awesome little Christian lives, but we fail to look at our neighbors. We fail to mourn over the sin and the fact that they are on the way, on the highway to hell. We tend to just sort of, we don't like to think about that. But you know, God's in command here. Blessed are those who mourn, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Do you mourn over sin? Do you mourn over your own sin? Do you mourn over the sin of your brothers and sisters? Does it hurt you? Or have you become hardened to sin? You know, when you're watching a movie and one of those F-bombs come out, hopefully you're like, oh! Hopefully that bothers you! I was like, well, you know. But, you know, it's not that big of a deal. That's a big deal. That is profanity. Horrible. You know, the things that women wear, I mean, I'm still shocked. And it's getting worse. Oh, my goodness. Walking around on Grossmont College, oh, my goodness gracious. I mean, there's women walking around in prostitute clothes. That should shock us. It says, put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament. Amen. Because when judgment comes, we'll have a mark. And this is just like Revelation 7, 1 through 17. You can read that. Revelation, I think it's in the notes back there. Revelation 7, 1 through 17. It's a mark where God says, this is my person. He or she belongs to me. For us, it's the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a mark. It's a stamp guaranteeing our salvation. God sees us. He sees the Holy Spirit. He says, you're good. When judgment comes, you will not be judged. Alright? Now let's read on. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Wow.
Without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in the front of the temple. God's judgment starts with his people. Especially with the leaders. who put on a front and are in fact not righteous. So that's kind of an intense scene.
Yeah.
Now, these people escaped judgment. And praise God for that. Oops. Are we on the same one? Yes. So the righteous are sealed from spiritual destruction. But on the other hand, let's go to Ezekiel 21, 3 through 4. You have to understand what this means. It does not mean that we're immune from the consequences of sin. For eternity, praise the Lord, we're immune from the consequences of sin. But in the short term, maybe not necessarily. Now again, the things that are being prophesied in this vision in Ezekiel 9 are the same things that are being prophesied in the vision in Ezekiel 21. Basically, Ezekiel 9 and 10 is the description of what's going to happen. And then the next 8 chapters are a bunch of other stuff about how sinful they are. And then it comes to Ezekiel 21, kind of takes it up. So think of Ezekiel 21 as following almost immediately after Ezekiel 9. Let's read verse 3 and 4. It says, let me see. I'll go back to verse 2. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says. I am against you. I'll draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I'm going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all the people know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard and will not return it again. Well, he will once his judgment is complete. And who is this sword? Babylon. And who is killed in the ensuing battle? Both the righteous and the wicked. Does that contradict Ezekiel 9? No, it does not. So you have to understand, if there's sin in the camp, all of us suffer from that in this life. But luckily we have Ezekiel 18. We're going to be reading Ezekiel 18 later this evening if I get there. And there's some encouragement there. So you have to remember that although God has put His mark on us, praise the Lord, in judgment, when internal judgment comes, we got a free pass. We're saved. We have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. But for those who are not saved, those who have not received the Holy Spirit, it's going to be judgment without pity or compassion. Is that because God has no compassion? No. But you have to understand, God's mercy and His judgment, His mercy and His judgment are in apparent conflict. For some people, His mercy wins out over His judgment. For others, His judgment wins out over His mercy. And when His mercy wins out over His judgment, His compassion triumphs through the cross and we're saved. But for those who are like these people who have idols in their hearts and are worshiping the idols, God's compassion will be overcome by His judgment. That seems to be the message. All right. Verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. He answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of judgment and the city is full of injustice. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their heads what they have done. Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought backwards saying, I have done as you commanded. So people are saying, oh, it's not a big deal. God's not going to judge us. He's somewhere way over there. He's far away. And God says, oh, really? Are you sure about that? No, that's not exactly how it's going to work for them. So let's read Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. I think we see Exodus 34, 6 and 7 kind of worked out in detail in the book of Ezekiel. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. So you can see in the notes up on the screen there, Exodus 34, verse 6 happens in Ezekiel, but also Exodus 34, verse 7. 7. And I want to be on the Exodus 34, 6 side personally. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. I love this passage. Alright, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Amen for that. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. I want to be on the right side of that. I want to be experiencing God's mercy and His compassion. You know, when God shows His patience is unbelievable. His patience is so great that it's tempting to doubt His willingness to judge. But when God shows His judgment, it can cause us to doubt His mercy. Because His judgment is so great, when you see His judgment, it's tempting to forget His mercy. When you see His mercy is so great, it's tempting to forget His judgment. But we as disciples, as we read Ezekiel, are called to remember both. Alright, great. That's Ezekiel 9. Now, Ezekiel 10 and 11. I'm not going to read a lot from these chapters. I'm going to just sort of read certain parts. Let me read Ezekiel 10, 1 through 5. Now, what's about to happen is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 10, 26 through 31. Did I say Ezekiel 10?
Yeah.
Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Because we see the idolatry in the temple in chapter 9 and God's Spirit and the cherubim and God in His throne in the same place. That's a possibility. That's something that will not continue forever. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne on sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels between the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Ezekiel 10, starting in verse 1, like I said. And I watched and he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the men went in and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. All right? Are we in the same place?
Yes.
Ezekiel 10, 1 through 5 or so? All right.
We're good. We're found now. Found out.
Did I say something wrong?
No, you're fine.
All right, good. So this is God on His throne. This is a repeat of Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse whatever, 4, whatever. So we see God in His throne, and He's still in His temple. But it's kind of ominous because He moves from the Holy of Holies, and He comes out to the threshold of the temple.
All right.
He's about to leave the city, and when He leaves the city, then judgment comes in that city. And again, this is a picture of what will happen to us if we have idols in our heart. If we willfully continue in sin. Hopefully God is not at the threshold in your life. Hopefully the Holy Spirit feels comfortable on the throne in your heart. But this is kind of scary. It's kind of scary to think about it. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to these gates of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. Now what they do here is that these angels, they scatter coals around the city. And basically, it's a prophecy about God burning the city to the ground, which happened in 586. Okay, which was not exactly a great thing here for God's people. Okay, now I'm going to skip. I'm doing a lot of skipping here. I'm going to go all the way to chapter 11, verse 22 through 23. So in these two chapters, it's a description of God coming and the judgment being fulfilled. And God is there. He's watching it. He's not covering His eyes. He's not pretending it's not going on. Chapter 11, verse 22 and 23. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city. He stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. So at this point, God leaves the temple. And the temple is a mere shell. And once God leaves the temple, it's just a matter of time. The temple will be destroyed. Like it says in Hebrews 6, if we fall away from God, it is impossible to renew to repentance. And like it says in 1 Peter, it's like a dog returning to their vomit. They're worse off than they were at the beginning. So God has left the temple, and it's like a shell. Same thing happened when Jesus died. When Jesus died, when He was killed, this curtain was ripped in two, and God left the temple. Now, He waited for 40 years to destroy the temple, but once God left, it was inevitable. The ultimate result was inevitable, because God had abandoned the Jews because they rejected Him and had Him killed. So that's a fairly intense moment. And then Ezekiel's given the job and saying, all right, go back to those elders, because remember, he was there with them. And then God says, watch this. All right, now you tell them.
Right.
Not a very receptive audience. By the way, we're going to find out in the last part of Ezekiel, these elders actually repent.
Amen.
And they actually listen to the message. And he becomes like a hero. So he's got a better ending than poor Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a pretty tough thing there. All right. Alright, Ezekiel chapter 12. God says to Ezekiel, pack your bags. Pack your bags. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but they do not see, and ears to hear, but they do not hear, for they are rebellious people. Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile. Now again, what he's doing is he's acting something out. He's not in Jerusalem. But he's acting out something that applies to Jerusalem. Just like he did with that model of the city and with the thing with the haircut and all that sort of stuff. He's acting out what's going to be happening in Jerusalem. I'll tell you this. When Jerusalem was destroyed, people said, you know what? I think Ezekiel might have been a prophet. Just might have been a prophet. Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile. And in the daytime, as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand. So he's acting out. All right, so in full daylight in front of everybody, take your bag, pack it all up, and then go walking around. People are going to say, what's he doing? They'll say, well, it's Ezekiel. I bet he's acting out something that's going to happen to Jerusalem. Probably. Perhaps they will understand. These people don't get it. Why? Because of their idolatry. Though they're a rebellious house, during the daytime, while they watch, bring out your belongings, pack for exile. Then in the evening, while they're watching, go out like those who go into exile. While they watch, dig through the wall and taking your belongings out through it, put them on your shoulders as you're watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so you cannot see the land, for I've made you a sign to the house of Israel. Now, this is a prophecy of what actually happened. It's a prophecy of what happened to Zedekiah. Because what happened is in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came, what Zedekiah and his troops did is they cut a hole in the wall. And they tried to escape the city through the hole in the wall, just like Ezekiel's acting out. And then he says, and then cover your eyes. What happened is he got caught and they took his eyes out. Him and all the people, they took their eyes out. So this is a very, very specific prophecy about what's going to happen to Zedekiah and his cohorts there. And it says, do it at night, by the way. And if you read, it's in, blah, 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 blah. Is it up there? 2 Kings, yes. 2 Kings 25, 1 through 7. You see, at night, they broke through the wall. They went through, and then their eyes were taken out just exactly like being acted out here. So when all this happened, I think people said, yeah, I think Ezekiel may in fact actually be a prophet. It's about Zedekiah. So I did as I was commanded. During the day, I brought out my things packed for exile. Then in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hands. I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulders while I watched. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince of Jerusalem, in case you're wondering, that's Zedekiah, and the whole house of Israel who were there. Say to them, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. Verse 15. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That phrase comes up again and again and again. Because when God does what he says he's going to do, then people know that he's the Lord. When I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries, but I will spare a few of them from the sword, famine, and plague. So that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. So God is going to spare a remnant. And God has spared a remnant. We are that remnant. The remnant of destruction. And in the final days, again, we will be a remnant. So God says, I'm going to spare a remnant. And then there's this other cool thing where he's shaking and all that kind of thing. You can read about that. I don't have time to cover all the stuff. All right, then there's Ezekiel chapter 13. Let me kind of just tell you what's in Ezekiel 13. Basically, now he's going to go after the prophets. Because the prophets have been saying, it's not that bad. I mean, you know, it's bad, but it's not that bad. You know, you should probably change sometime in the next few years, a little bit. Not that bad. That's not the message of a prophet. The message of the prophet is, if you don't repent, doom and destruction. I pray we would not be like them. In fact, what they were doing is, they were disheartening them. They were preventing them from repenting by saying, it's not that bad. You can pray Jesus into your heart. You can just acknowledge Jesus. You're good to go. You're covered. Once saved, always saved. A little religion, a little bit of the world, that's not a problem. That's the message. You rarely hear repentance preached in most churches. All right, there's a reason for that, because Satan has something to do with that. All right, Ezekiel 14. I told you, I'm going to cover a lot of ground tonight. I need to, since it's already 8:30. And we started almost 10 minutes earlier, so I'm going to end almost 10 minutes earlier. We're working on it. All right. Yeah, when we started at about 10 minutes late, this place was about half as full as it is now. I know some people, there's nothing you can do. I understand that, but throw that out there. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts to put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Now, had these guys set up actual idols? No, they did not. So when they heard this stuff from Ezekiel 9 and 10, they said, oh, those non-Christians, those, you know, those pagans, those sinful, horrible people out there. You know, it's a real temptation when you have a Bible talk, you say they this and they that. You know, you get caught up in that. Yeah, those people this, those people that. That's probably, how about we this and we that. You know what I'm saying? So these people, these elders are thinking, yeah, that's really terrible what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Oh, man, they're so bad over there. Oops. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in the heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer myself in keeping with his great idolatry. All this, I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel. He's not doing this because he doesn't love them. He's doing this because he wants to bring them back. All right. Who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. All right. More negative. Oh, man. It's pretty intense here. Oh, look at this. Chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. He's talking about the elders, the religious people. Look at this. Verse 13, he says, verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hands against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in that city, they could only save themselves by the righteousness declares the sovereign Lord. I said, man, for these guys, even if the most righteous men in the entire Old Testament, Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, no good. You know how righteous Daniel was, right? They tried to trap him in his sin, and they said that we can find nothing against him, neither corruption nor lack of fulfilling all of his duties. What are we going to do with this guy? So they trapped him through his Christianity. Daniel was a man of great righteousness. Job, his wife said, curse God and die. God took everything away from him. And Job gave glory to God. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness who preached for 100 years and built the ark in faithfulness. Even they could not save that city. When God comes in judgment, His judgment is going to happen. You can see a parallel passage in Jeremiah 15, verse 1 and 2. All right, Ezekiel 15. Oh, skip that one. What good is a vine if it bears no fruit? That's a good question.
Burn it.
All right, what good is a vine if it bears no fruit? He's talking about Israel. Even less the trimmings of the vine. That was the individual people in Israel. Says they're only good for a few for the fire. Are you encouraged by that? Probably not.
Yes, I am.
All right. But it's going to get worse. It gets worse. All right. Chapter 16, the theme is shameful history. And chapter 19 is shameful history. Or chapter 20. And chapter 21 is even more shameful history. They had a lot of shameful history. I'm confident that we are not as bad. I'm confident that we are not as bad as Israel. All right, the parable of the useless vine. All right, shameful history. What did you do about sin? Confront it. And I'm not going to read it, but he says, you know, you were like a child thrown out and bloody without his mother. You were the child rejected by its mother, starving, covered with blood in the mud. He says, and I came by, and I picked you up, and I cleaned you, and I fed you, and I put you in a vineyard, and I set you up with the finest of things. And yet you walked away from me. That's a picture of God's grace. Because we were that bloody, muddy child, helpless, rolling around the mud with nobody to help us. God rescued us, and he saved us. But you trusted in yourself, verse 15 through 34, and you made yourself a prostitute with Egypt, Philistia, Syria, and Babylon. You trusted in the world. God gave us everything, and yet we trusted in the world instead of in God. And basically says, remember your youth. Remember the zeal of your youth when you're first saved. And then he says, I'm going to save a remnant. And a lot of these chapters, it's like 59 verses of judgment, judgment, judgment. He says, but I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to come and I'm going to save the righteous and the faithful. So I'm thankful for that. All right, and then there's Ezekiel 17. Did I ever show you Ezekiel? Oh, I forgot to show you Ezekiel 16. Yes. What to do about sin? Confront it. You were the lowest of the low. You were in the pit of pits. But God saved you and He bathed you and He cleansed you and He chose you, He cleaned you. How could you then turn to the world for your sustenance? How could you do that? The answer is you better not. I remember the first time I saw that shot, I thought, that's weird that there's those lights in that picture of the mountain. And I realized, it was there on all the different slides. And I was, okay. All right. I figured it out finally. Okay, great. All right. And then there's the parable of the two eagles. I love the parable of the two eagles. It's great with the vine and the chopping off of the vine, all that kind of stuff. Oh, man, I would spend half an hour on that. It's one of my favorites. But I can't read it. I'm going to go to Ezekiel 18. Because I better finish there. I got to finish with Ezekiel 18. No, I got to do Ezekiel 18. I have to. All right? We have to end there tonight. That's as far as we're going to get. Because Ezekiel 18 is a very important chapter. What time is it? Yeah, I'm in trouble already.
You got time.
The word of the Lord came to me. What do the people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, have you read that before? Did you know what that proverb meant? What they're saying is, man, we're being punished for what our fathers did. Now, is that true?
No.
The answer is, in one way it's true, and in another way it's not. Because, you know, like we read in Exodus, the sin of the father goes down to the children and the grandchildren of the fourth generation. The consequences of that sin affects everybody. But what he's doing here is he's reminding them, you're not going to say that parable anymore. Because you're going to remember the ultimate truth, which is the soul that sins is the one that dies. And every sin, every soul alike belongs to me. And if those who are turned from their sin and are righteous, they will be saved. So basically, Ezekiel 18 is about God's sovereign will for eternity as opposed in the immediate situation. So they say the children inherit the effect of what their parents did. And you know, to some extent, it's actually partly true. What they're talking about is the situation with Babylon. They said it's our father's fault, not ours. You know, to some extent, that's actually true. And they're talking about corporate consequences for sin. Let's read on. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who dies. And that's it. That's the law of sin and death, right? Romans chapter 8, the law of sin and death. How's that law work? You sin, you die. All right, pretty simple. Do we have any theologians here to interpret that? We have anybody with advanced degrees in Bible there? The law of sin and death? The man who sins is the one who will die. But then he gives us the good news. Suppose there's no, well, actually this is the bad news first. It seems like you always got to get the bad news. The bad news is you have a man who's righteous and just. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines. He does not bow down to the idols. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period and all this other stuff that's not important to us necessarily because we're not under the Jewish covenant. All right? Suppose he has a violent son who sheds innocent blood, blood or does any of these other things, though the father has not done them, etc. So basically says, will such a man live? He will not because he has done all these detestable things. He will surely put to death. So in other words, if your parents were awesome and you reject God, your parents' awesomeness will not help you. On the other hand, your parents could be totally a wretch. And you could turn away from the evil ways of your parents and you're not going to inherit the sin of your parents. Now there's this thing called, you know, basically original sin. The idea that we inherit the sin of Adam. That is false doctrine. That's the basic assumption behind Calvinism, which is the basic theology of Baptists and Presbyterians and a whole bunch of other groups. False doctrine. Okay? So a righteous man who commits no sin, alright, and then turns away from that, he will be judged. And I'd like you to notice, I don't have time to read it, but in Ezekiel 18, 5 through 9, when he's listing the good things he's done, a lot of these are social justice. God really cares about our acts of social justice. Our taking care of the poor and the needy and those who are rejected, the outcasts, the people that people say are no good or useless, whatever. And so throughout the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Micah and many others, God has a very, very high regard for those who practice social justice, who take care of the poor and needy. Alright? Let's see. Let's go from verse 14 through 18. 14 through 18. It says, now suppose this son has a son who sees all the things his father commits. No, he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat on the mountain shrines. He does not oppress anyone. He does not require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit a robbery. He gives food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hands from sin. He takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin. Let's skip down to verse 30. And it continues, basically says, if somebody has been righteous even during their own life, and then in the end turns to wickedness, their righteousness will not spare them. But he says, if somebody did wickedness, but then turns from their wickedness and does what is right, then they will not be judged for their former wickedness. They will be saved. And verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. You know, there's a sense in which it's true. Is it fair? If you go before a judge and say, yeah, I murdered somebody 5 years ago, but I repented, and I'm doing the right things now. Is he going to say, all right, cool, no problem then? No, it doesn't work that way. All right? But God's justice is different. You know, the parable of the tenants in the field, the workers in the field, you know. Somebody goes out in the beginning, works all day. Somebody else goes out for the last hour. They all get the same thing. Is that justice? Well, maybe not by human standards. But God is not going to defend his justice. He's going to say, basically, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? All right? Yeah. If I want to save that person, you just be happy I'm going to save that person. Yeah. All right? That's kind of what he's saying here. He says, is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die but because of the sin he's committed. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he's committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. We're not talking about work salvation. What we're talking about is what God will do.
Yeah.
We're not saying that you cancel out your evil deeds by doing good deeds. Just God's saying is if you turn from your wickedness, you'll be saved. Mm-hmm. Verse 30, therefore, house of Israel, I will judge each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. People choose to go to hell, but God does not choose to send people to hell. He's calling all of us to repent and live.
Amen.
All right, now, next Thursday, we're going to have the encouraging stuff, all right? That'll be good. So, you know, not so much judgment. But seriously, folks, we need to take these things seriously.
Yeah.
God is not kidding.
Yeah.
And we cannot deal with sin lightly. If there's rebellion in the camp, we need to deal with it. If there's sin in the camp, we need to confront it. We need to be like Ezekiel. We need to be like the watchman.
Yep.
And if God says he's going to come in judgment, we need to let people know about that.
That's right.
And if we don't tell them, then when he comes, God will hold us accountable for that.
Amen.
All right, thank you very much.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. You guys, hope you guys are encouraged.
Yeah.
I know that sometimes it doesn't feel encouraging, right? But it's always great to hear the truth. Amen. And I was comforted to know that we can't pretend to change, and therefore we can be saved. Amen.
Yeah.
I know that the whole time I'm speaking, man, what areas of my life that I need to repent? Where do I need to strive to change? And you know, the idea is, you guys, you can never stop changing.